Well, over the last year plus, in March of 2020, when our lives were kind of upended in many ways, there's often been things that we get back to and begin to have a sense of normal. All of a sudden, things that we didn't do for a while, we begin to do them again. And I know there's one thing that many of you have been waiting for since that time, and that was to continue our study in Philippians here on Wednesday nights. And so the night has finally come. We're going to get back into our study. And I know for many of you, you forgot that we ever did that. And so because of that, I'm actually this evening not going to just jump right back in. I'm going to instead kind of remind us again of what is happening in the book of Philippians. And the Lord willing, next week begin to get back into chapter 3, picking up where we left off back in March of 2020. But this evening, want to again just remind us of what the book of Philippians is about. The book is written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in the church at Philippi. And it is, I think, helpful to understand a little bit about Philippi and understanding part of what Paul has to say to them. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they took pride in that. Many of them were actually veterans, initially, at least veterans from the war, and those who lived there were descendants of those who had fought for Rome. And so there was a lot of pride about being Roman. And in many ways, Philippi was a kind of outpost of Rome. It wasn't Rome, but it was kind of like a little Rome away from Rome that was pointing to Roman customs and Roman laws and these kinds of things. And I think Paul actually appeals to that a few different times in speaking of what the church is supposed to be and do as a colony of heaven, that they are to be pointing to the realities of where God is and the fact that they're citizens of heaven. And in fact, we'll see in a little bit, there's probably a bit of conflict between those two realities that's happening in the church there at Rome. When Paul's writing this letter, he's not writing it, I think, primarily because there's a major issue he needs to address. Paul often, when he writes a letter, is doing so because there's some kind of false teaching that's come in. There's some major issues that need to be addressed. Corinthians is a lot of that. Paul's just constantly saying, hey, why are you doing this? Stop doing this. You know, get this right. He does that a lot. He does that in Galatians. He immediately begins to chastise them because they're moving away from the gospel. But in Philippi, there's not as much of that. There's very little of that, actually. They're certainly not perfect, but largely, this is a letter just demonstrating Paul's concern for them. Some people refer to it as a kind of letter of friendship, demonstrating a mutual love that they have for one another. And you see the kind of connection that Paul feels with the church at Philippi and that the church at Philippi feels for Paul. And in one sense, he's writing this letter now because Epaphroditus has come from the church there to help minister to Paul while he's in prison. And now Epaphroditus is going to go back to them, in part because he was sick and now was better, and so Paul wants them to know he's doing better. And also he wants them to know about his situation, because potentially they've heard some reports, but they may not know exactly what's going on. They know he's in prison, which is why they sent to minister to him, but they may not know exactly what's going on. And so Paul's writing to tell them about his situation, and he's writing to warn them about a potential danger, and to really exhort them to think and live in a particular way. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, is really thinking about what is that exhortation that Paul is giving to the Philippians. And if I could try to summarize it in one sentence, what he tells the Philippians is that in the midst of opposition, you must share the mindset that Christ and his gospel must be joyfully advanced. And we're going to kind of just work through that and see where we find that in this letter. So first of all, in the midst of opposition, the believers there in the church are facing some opposition. Paul points to opposition he's facing right now. In chapter 1 and in verses 15, he points to the fact that there are some people who are utilizing this time that he's now in prison to begin to serve their own agendas. And they're doing so in a strange way. They're actually doing so by preaching Christ. And yet they're not preaching Christ out of love. but they're preaching Christ out of self-interest, to try to make a name for themselves and perhaps even make life more difficult for Paul. And so Paul's facing some opposition from believers who are at Rome. But he says the Philippians are also facing opposition. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner of the gospel, worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And so they have opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And this wouldn't be surprising to them because Paul faced quite a bit of conflict when he started the church. If you remember when he started the church, he ended up being thrown in prison because of outrage that people had when he cast the demons out of this girl that some people used to make money. And so he and Silas ended up in prison. And so they understood there's opposition, there's conflict that you're going to face. And I think most likely the opposition that the church in Philippi is facing is opposition that comes from them not embracing Rome as the ultimate reality. That in Roman colonies, in Rome, you had the worship of the emperor, and your highest allegiance was to him. They would even use terms like, he is the Lord, he is the Savior. And it'd be the kind of thing that in public gatherings, you would confess, Caesar is Lord. But Christians couldn't do that, because Christians knew Caesar wasn't really Lord. Caesar wasn't really Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Paul is going to point out in chapter 2, one day everyone's going to recognize that. He's been given a name that is above every name, even the name of Caesar. And so because Christians weren't willing to support the civil religion, they weren't willing to go along with Rome and those who took pride in the fact that they were Romans, they were facing opposition. And so Paul is telling them, yes, in the midst of this opposition, in the midst of Rome perhaps causing you to suffer in some way, as he says here in chapter 1. Perhaps even some level of opposition from false teaching in chapter 3, Paul seems to push back against Judaizers who are trying to emphasize the Mosaic law. And maybe even towards the end of chapter 3, those who are taking the opposite view and saying, hey, there is no law, just do whatever you want. And so they're facing some external threats to the church. And there's even the beginnings of dangers within the church. The dangers within the church are probably something along the lines of selfish ambition and unrest. And I say that because Paul warns them not to have that kind of attitude or mindset. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Or verse 4, don't look out only for your own personal interest. Or down in verse 14 of chapter 2. And just so you know, we're going to be doing this a lot, so just get ready to look around in the book this evening. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's a potential in which they might be fighting and arguing with one another. And Paul in chapter 4 and verse 2 points to two women in particular who seem to have some type of conflict. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And I think most likely this hasn't led to major strife. It's not the kind of thing that you would see in Corinth, in which you had people dividing up into factions. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and the really spiritual people, I'm of Christ. You don't necessarily have that kind of division yet in the church at Philippi. And yet Paul's looking at this and saying, don't let it start. Push back against this tendency to push your own interests and your own ambitions and your own desires. Because you're facing opposition from without, push back against this opposition from within, and how are you going to do that? And really, the overarching response, Paul mentions at the very beginning of his exhortation, and again at the very end. Chapter 1 and verse 27, what does he tell them? that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. And look over at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That as they're facing this opposition, Paul says, don't give in. Don't quit. Don't start fighting with one another. Stand firm. And how are they going to do that? Well, I think they're going to do that by sharing the mindset that they need to have. And I say sharing the mindset because there's two emphases that I think are connected. And it's unity and a proper perspective, a proper attitude or mindset that Paul emphasizes throughout this letter. First of all, let's think about that unity. If you're back there in chapter 1 and verse 27, that you're standing firm in one spirit and that you're striving together. We're down in chapter 2. What does he say? Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. Don't just look out for your own interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Have this mindset of unity in which you have a united common purpose. The reverse of that being verse 14 of chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't have fights, don't have disputes, don't be complaining with one another. But instead, chapter 4 and verse 2, what does he urge Euodia and Syntyche? To live in harmony in the Lord. He says, one of the greatest dangers you're going to face is if you don't stand together. If you're going to stand firm, you have to stand together. You have to be united. And so if you are beginning to pursue your own desires and your own interests, you won't be able to stand against the opposition that you're facing. And without making its own sermon, if I could just maybe encourage us to realize how important this is in our day. I think we're going to see increasing opposition to believers here in our country. We're already, I think, seeing it. And unfortunately, often what's happening among believers is we're fighting each other. And sometimes it's necessary to fight other people because you're fighting about the truth, but a lot of the reason we're fighting other people is not the truth. It's selfish ambition. It's personal desires. And we will not be able to stand firm like we should unless we are standing together. And that means we need to have the same mind. And what is that mindset that we're supposed to have? Well, first of all, let's just see where Paul is emphasizing in Philippians the importance of thinking the same way. It's actually interesting how often he describes knowing things or having a proper mindset. It begins right towards the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in what? In real knowledge and all discernment. I want you to know and think properly about things. Later on in that chapter, verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that to me there is emphasizing his viewpoint, his perspective. And I think it's meant to be a perspective that the Philippians are supposed to share. They're supposed to have this same type of perspective. Later on, verse 25, I am convinced of this and I know this thing. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He actually uses the word for mind twice, being of the same mind, and then intent on one purpose is literally one mind. And so you have this perspective, this mindset. What is it? Well, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself. And again, have this mind in yourself. Have this perspective, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul's describing his former life. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, those I've now counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. I've come to view them in a certain way. I've come to understand them in a certain light. In verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of their value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Why? Because what do I want? Verse 10, I want to know him. Verse 13, So I don't regard myself in a particular way. I do regard myself in a proper way. And verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mindset. And if any of you have a different mindset, God will reveal that also to you. Let's make sure we have the proper attitude, the proper mindset. Because there are some people in verse 19, and they set their minds on earthly things. They don't have the right mindset or attitude. And so chapter 4 and verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord is actually be of the same mind. Have the same perspective. And so verse 7, what do we need? Well, we need the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, we need to dwell or think on right things as opposed to wrong things. And verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your mindset for me. It's literally what he says there when he says your concern for me. Indeed, you had this attitude before. You had this mindset before, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 11, I have learned something. I've come to have a proper perspective. Because verse 12, I now know how to live in a certain way. So Paul throughout this letter is saying, you need to all have the right perspective. You need to think rightly about these things. You need to value certain things. And what is that mindset? What is that perspective? What does it focus on? And it focuses on two things that are really tightly connected to each other. That in the midst of opposition, these Christians must share the mindset that Christ and his gospel, that Christ is emphasized over and over again in this book. Again, chapter 1 and verse 21. What is Paul's perspective? Well, to me, to live is Christ. That's what life is all about. And that's why, really, the best thing that could ever happen to me, verse 23, is to depart and be with Christ. Because that's so much better than anything that could ultimately happen in this earth, from a personal perspective. Because Christ is everything. Because that's what I look at now in chapter 3 and verse 8. I look at everything else and I say, it's rubbish, it's dung, it's filth. Why? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is far better than all these other things. And my ultimate prize in verse 10 is that I may know him. And verse 13, I keep pushing forward, pressing forward to what lies ahead. And what is it? Verse 14, the goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What I really want is I want to be called up by God to be in Jesus Christ and to be with him. That's what matters more than anything else in this world. And because Jesus Christ is what matters, his gospel is what matters. That Paul actually speaks of the gospel in Philippians more than he does in any of his other letters. And again, it starts at the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 5. One of the reasons he loves the Philippians is because of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says really the same thing at the very end of the letter, chapter 4 and verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Anyways, what he's saying there is, the moment you heard the gospel, you embraced it and you realize this is something that needs to be shared. And so we're going to partner with Paul. We're going to help Paul in his efforts to do this. And so they became partners in the gospel with Paul from the very beginning, because they understood the significance of the gospel. Because Paul, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, recognizes that they are sharing with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Because that was what Paul is actually designed to do. Look down at verse 16. I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, which is why he rejoices in verse 16 that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And verse 27, really, I think the central command for the Philippians is probably found in chapter 1 and verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Or chapter 4 and verse 3, he has a special place in his art. for these women, because they've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul says, you know how we're going to have the right mindset? You know how we're not going to all be pursuing our own selfish interests? We recognize Jesus Christ is everything. And the gospel is what matters most. And so therefore, in the midst of opposition, we have to share the mindset that Christ and his gospel finally must be joyfully advanced. Must be joyfully advanced. Let's begin with the fact that it must be advanced. We already saw in chapter 1 and verse 12, it's the advance of the gospel. And in 14 to 18, he begins to describe people who are speaking the gospel, speaking the word of Christ. And in verse 18, he says, you know, some people are doing it with wrong motives, and they're doing it for selfish desires, and they're actually doing it to try to make me upset and make life more difficult for me. But you know, in the end, what I think about all this? You know? I rejoice. Because Christ is proclaimed. And that's a great thing. Because more and more people need to hear about Jesus Christ. And so we need to seek to advance the gospel in evangelism and then advance the gospel in our own lives. Chapter 1 and verse 27, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that match up with the beautiful truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That our lives should point to how valuable Jesus Christ and his gospel are. And so we want to see the gospel advancing outside the church and inside the church as believers are embracing more and more of what it means to live as citizens of heaven. And we do this joyfully. And that's something that a lot of people, when they look at Philippians, that's really the first thing they see. And if I can say it this way, sometimes wrongly, the only thing they see, because there's a lot more than that. But it's an important part of Philippians. They're to do this joyfully. And again, right from the very beginning. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Because of your participation in the gospel. Or verse 18, when he talks about the fact that people are preaching. Hey, they're preaching Christ. And so I rejoice in that fact. Or chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Paul's describing the life of the Philippians as a sacrifice to the Lord. And in verse 17, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in a sense, if my life is being given now as the final touch to your life of sacrifice to God, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. At the end of chapter 2, verse 29, receive Epaphroditus then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Chapter 3, the command, rejoice in the Lord. And he reiterates that command in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In chapter 4 and verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. So Paul's saying, you're facing opposition. You need to have the same mindset. You need to share the mindset that Christ and his gospel must be joyfully advanced. But how can we do that with joy when we're actually facing this kind of opposition? And again, remember, where is Paul? He's in prison. And so how can he, in prison right now, say, man, I'm just overflowing with joy? Well, I think it's because of the hope that he has in the future of Jesus Christ. Go again to chapter 1 and verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're down at verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We're over in chapter 2 and verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed him the name which is above every name, So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Go over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. What do I want to know? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why? In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because I am pressing on, verse 14, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Look at the very end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, you are citizens of Rome, but that doesn't ultimately matter. What ultimately matters is that you are citizens of heaven. And because you are citizens of heaven, one day this will be true. From which, from heaven, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar isn't Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And one day he is coming, and what will he do? He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That this life is not our ultimate home. This life is therefore not our ultimate focus. And so we can't live like citizens of America. We have to more fervently and more deeply live as citizens of heaven. Which means that as we face opposition, and we will face opposition, we have to share the mindset that Christ and his gospel must be joyfully advanced as we long for the day when we will be with him and everyone will recognize he is Lord. And so as we finish our study of the book of Philippians together, I hope that we will have that mindset driven into us, and that we as Inner City Baptist Church will be able to accomplish that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you that you have begun a good work in us. We rejoice that you are going to continue that work. And so we pray that you would help us as Inner City Baptist Church to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that we would strive together with one mind, working for the advance of Jesus Christ and his gospel with great joy as we long for the day when our citizenship will be fully recognized and revealed, and we will live with you forever. Help us as a colony, in a sense, of heaven here to point to the reality of who our Lord and Savior is. We pray these things in his name. Amen.